All right, let's pick up from where we left off and start in chapter 2. I want to reread verses 1 and 2 and then talk about them for the rest of our time. I deliberately meandered through those verses without any specific exegetical outline because I wanted you to get the feel. I wanted you to sense the kind of atmosphere in which this was written. It's hard for some of us who have lived in America, even if we've lived in semi-poverty, we have lived in a country that is relatively free, and I wanted you to get a feel for the fact that history is replete with the accounts of nations that were dominated by threatening laws and tyrants. We haven't had that in America. We've been greatly free of all of that. And I want you to get the feel of it. I have the feel of it. I remember standing on the border of Finland and looking at the military post of Russia just across there. I remember going into the border of China and almost sensing the huge aura of mainland China. And I talked to Chinese who had lost friends and told me about what had gone on. I know what it was to be in India surrounded by Hindu fakirs and sadhus and holy men and sitting in front of 200,000 people and the one who was going to make the Christian testimony in a Congress of Religions and the awful sense I felt of being in the midst of demons. And I had to excuse myself and get off that huge platform and go down and get under the cool shade under the platform, great concrete slab, and lean against the wall, faint and ready to regurgitate. And then reminded by the dear Holy Spirit that I had a means. And I leaned against the side and I talked in tongues and recharged my batteries. And went back onto the platform and tore up my notes and took my 20 minutes out of my spirit to extemporaneously exalt Jesus Christ. But I knew what it was, and I longed for a brother. I didn't have a brother. I said, my God, what an awful thing it must be to be in a pagan situation without a brother. Now, you haven't been exposed to some of those things, but I tried to verbally this morning and descriptively let you see the kind of milieu out of which this letter comes. Paul against the world, virtually. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He broke into the whole Gentilic thing. He is a considerable person in the panorama of history. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Tradition says he was a little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jew whose articulation was poor. He seemed to be a handicapped. And yet he bore the testimony of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He went out and confronted pagans. And I wanted you to get a feel for it. Now, let's zero in on it as we reread verses 1 and 2. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is instruction now, not only to Timothy, but to us. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also and endure hardness. Paul had just refreshed Timothy's mind about whatever had happened in Ephesus, which indeed had spread to the whole province of Asia. And he'd been deserted. And out of that experience comes this charge to Timothy. And this has been very meaningful to me personally. It still is. Because I have a lot of pain in my spirit. He said, Timothy, the things you've heard of me, deliver to faithful men. Commit them to faithful men. The mark of a Christian is endurance. I remember years and years ago doing a study on apostles. And I realized that the mark of an apostle was not his miracles, signs, and wonders, but his endurance. Now that's just not an idle observation, because our Lord Jesus said, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Theologically, there are two viewpoints on the security of the believer. One is the Baptistic viewpoint that you're secure because of the promises. The other one is the Reformed concept that you're secure because of the election. I guess I'm Reformed, because I believe our security lies in our election, and that our election is marked by our endurance. The elect will endure. That may not mean anything to a lot of you, but I want to remind you that everybody who raised their hand in a Billy Graham meeting is not saved. Amen. The mark of a Christian is his endurance. A righteous man falleth seven times, but he riseth up again. Amen. The ultimacy of righteousness is endurance. Now he's talking about faithful men. And that's really what I want to talk about. Because if I were giving a title to what I'm talking about, it would be charisma and character. I need to say that as a young man, I was tremendously impressed with charisma. There was a lot of charisma around when I was a young man. Tremendously impressed with charisma. A man could pull rabbits out of the hat, he had me. If he had a fluid oratorical flow, he had me. If he had pulpit mannerisms he had me. I was tremendously impressed with charisma. Until I found that you can have charisma without character. And I read Peter, and Peter said, add to your faith virtue. And I said, you mean you can have faith without virtue? And I went through a slow, painful process where I decided that I preferred character to charisma. That I'd rather go into a battle with a faithful man than a brilliant man. Amen. That I'd rather be the friend of a plotter who was loyal than a comet who appeared for a moment and flashed across the sky and was gone. And I said, God, make me faithful to Jesus. Make me faithful to myself and my own vision and my own convictions. Make me faithful to my wife and my children. Make me faithful to my pastor and my brothers. Make me faithful to the covenant community, and make me faithful to the faith. See, I made a choice early in my life, and that choice was that I wanted the whole counsel of God. I didn't want to become Presbyterian, because that meant I had to take a piece of the pie. I didn't want to be a Baptist. I didn't even want to be a Pentecostal, because I had to buy an emphasis. I said, God, why do I have to buy an emphasis? Why do I have to wear an emphatic badge? Why can't I have the whole counsel? Well, to cut 3 or 4 years down into a sentence, he said, if you're going to do that, you'll have to do it yourself. He made it very clear to me that I couldn't go from church to church with that view. That I would have to, even though I was a biblical ecumenist, I would have to, as I traveled around, narrow my vision to accommodate the situations I was in. And if I was going to go for the whole piece of pie, I better create it somewhere, and that I did. I raised up a church in Vancouver, British Columbia, based on that. I still want that. I still think that our weakness is our emphases. And if I'm going to suffer, I'm not going to suffer for an emphases. I'm going to suffer for the whole pot. Amen. Yeah. God, if you're going to suffer, have something decent to suffer for. Now, there's a mediating order here that I think is still important, and I just throw it out suggestively. Paul said, the things that I've delivered to you, Timothy, the apostle, to the apostolic delegate, he said, deliver to faithful men, and I equate faithful men with shepherds or elders. So you've got the apostle through the apostolic delegate to the elders, and then the elders finish up to everybody. The bottom line of this is that we ought to be, if we follow in the true apostolic line, we ought to be as elders, certainly. We ought to be teaching the people how to be teachers. Every child of God, as he matures, becomes a teacher. Not in the sense of a ministry gift, but in the sense of a well-informed Christian whose responsibility is to be able to teach others what be the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. Every Christian ought to be trained to take a convert and walk him through repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, life, and moral government. Every believer ought to be able to do that. Tragedy was that they didn't mature to that. Now, there are two epistles in the New Testament that are companion epistles. And in both of them, the writer is addressing this propensity for eternal immaturity to the Corinthians and to the Hebrews, a Gentilic church and a Hebraic church. To the Corinthians, he said, I would like to speak unto you as grown up and not unto babes. But he said, you are as babes, and I must continue to treat you as babies, although for the time you've been saved, you ought to be mature. Now, what Paul didn't say to the Corinthians was, you're babies. He didn't say that. Because chronologically, they were not babies. Behaviorally, they were babies. And that was the tragedy, because chronologically, they were old enough to have been mature. See, the whole world loves babies. Babies are delightful little things. Everybody loves a baby. Everybody makes allowances for a baby. A baby's got no sense of protocol. A baby's got no sense of the graces. A baby will anoint your lapel without announcement. It'll also anoint your lap without announcement. It will give off strange, vulgar sounds in the most delicate situations without an apology. But it's a baby. If the kid's doing it at 21, you got a problem. Paul's concern was not with babies. Paul's concern was with people who are old enough to no longer be behaving childishly. Now, interestingly enough, the writer to the Hebrews has the very same thing. He says in Hebrews 5, for the time you ought to be teachers. I think that's about verse 12, isn't it? Ye have need that one teach you again. Now, what does he mean, when for the time? They had been saved between 20 and 30 years. And they all ought to have been teachers. But he said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again what be the first principles. You can't even talk about the fundamental things. You've been Christians for 20 years. What have you been doing? Now, it's a shocker for me to say this, But if I were to say some of the things I've said right now to many churches that consider themselves to be very sophisticatedly mature, they'd say, what's he talking about? Which, when I travel around, the strangest thing is that I will have my heart set to talk on this, and God will take me back to Mary and Martha. Hebrews 6. 1 Corinthians 3. And I say, but Lord, that's pap. He said, pap is what is needed. We need maturity. The Bible doesn't say, let us go on unto heaven. Listen to our whole evangelical approach. Listen to the evangelist give his altar call. How many are ready for death? When you die, will you go to heaven? The issue is not dying. The issue is living. I mean, here's a 16-year-old kid sitting out there. Where he said, I hadn't really thought of dying. A group of us took a pilgrimage several years ago with Cardinal Sunens and some of the Catholic leaders and ecumenical leaders, about 60 of us. We went to Belgium first and were entertained by the Cardinal at his palace for a couple of days. Then we went to Rome and were given the royal treatment. And then we went to Jerusalem and finished up with a dialogue and went home. When we were finishing up with our dialogue in Jerusalem, we had some real good confrontational discussion. And the Cardinal, I thought, made a very insightful remark. He said, the difference among us is on initiation. You see, the foundation of a matter determines the character of the superstructure. Now, if I were to ask some of those Catholic leaders, when were you converted? I asked one of them, and he rather testily replied, well, of course, when I was baptized as an infant. Well, that's initiation. I was baptized in the Presbyterian Church as an infant. But when God really came into my life vitally and I repented and got baptized, I forgot until my father reminded me that I'd been baptized as an infant. That infant baptism hadn't done anything for me. But when I repented and was baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost, I was dynamited into the kingdom of God. And my initiation determined my whole future. It's extremely important that we understand that we are called not to be stars. We are called to be workers. Lift up your eyes and look under the fields or what under harvest. Pray the Lord and He will send dilettantes, playboys, orators, laborers. Every believer ought to be able to lead another believer. See, we feel that we have dispatched our duty if we bring an unsaved friend to the meeting for the pastor to get him saved. The shepherds don't have the sheep. The sheep have the sheep. We've left it to the shepherds to have the sheep. Sheep have sheep. That's one thing the Southern Baptists have got straight. That's why they've got churches of 20 and 30,000 in the South. Because explicit in their whole teaching from the moment you become a Christian is that you become a soul winner. So they got thousands of sheep having sheep. They got sheep being born all over the place. In Southern Baptist terms. Okay? Now, this mediating reality, however, dictates that those to whom we deliver the word must have a certain character to qualify to receive. Paul said, the things you've heard from me, commit to brilliant men, clever men. Commit to faithful men, men of integrity, men of loyalty, men of reality, reliability. This precedes ability, ministry, personality, performance, and all the rest of it. There's got to be an essential commitment. There's got to be a reliability. The old German saying, too soon old and too late smart. One looks back on one's life and realizes how many times he was seduced by a superficial brilliance. And now today, I find myself terribly unimpressed by anybody who tries to be impressive. I suspicion it. And years ago, when I read in Peter that we were to follow his example, I had been so set against an exemplary view of the atonement that I had also thrown out the whole exampling of Jesus with the bathwater. And when the Holy Spirit helped me to take that and I said, I want to reproduce Jesus, I decided I wanted to go and look at Jesus and find out the process by which I could reproduce him. I went to his own statement concerning himself. He said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I spent about 30 study hours in the word meek. Discovered that it didn't mean weak. That meekness is strength under control. And that tremendously helped me, has through the years. Next thing I saw was where John said that Jesus looked at the people and he did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in them. I said, I want that. Lord, I want that. And then he began to talk to me about how to get that, and the way to get that was to develop your perceptor. So that as you're looking at something, you are trusting your perception, and what you see is not what you get, because what you get is what you perceive, not what you see. And so when somebody would speak to me, I would turn on my perceptor, and they wondered why I didn't want to continue the conversation. I would probably cut it short and move on, because in my perception, I perceived that what they were talking about was superficial and veneer. It wasn't reality. Now, it isn't perfect, but I want to hold out the promise to you that the writer to the Hebrews says that we can have our senses trained to discern or perceive what is right and wrong for us. Now, that's part of our armament. That isn't a gift of criticism. What that is a trained inner perception that is able to evaluate something and know whether you should or you shouldn't. It's not touched on in the Bible. Now, there are thousands of things in the Bible that are specifically touched on, but there are thousands of things that are not. And you say, what am I going to do with this, Lord? And he said, how are you trained? Have you trained your perception? Have you developed your powers of discerning? Now that's a very valuable asset. And many other things, of course. But one of the early things I perceived was the difference between a man who was loyal and a man who was not loyal but brilliant. And I chose not to be impressed with charisma, but rather to seek out character. Character can take on charisma, but charisma is hard-pressed to take on character. This is why the Corinthians are such a problem. This is why the charismatic movement has been such a problem, because it was all taken up with gifts which are not dependent on character. And it got lost in the gifts and its character went to pot. If you don't keep character in tension with charisma, then your charisma will be the very reason for you to be seduced. All right, hurry on. What is the source of reliability? What is the source of this kind of integrity we're talking about? Well, God is the prime source. Let me give you some scriptures now. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Let's say it all together. Let's say it again.
God is faithful.
That becomes our great celestial paradigm. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. How many of you have celebrated the faithfulness of God in your lives lately? It's almost a daily process with me. The faithfulness of God over against my wobbly faithfulness is so contrastive that I find myself prostrate. One more, Hebrews 11:11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Let me suggest something to you. Your own reliability and faithfulness and integrity will help you in your understanding of God. If you're an unfaithful man, you won't be able to appreciate the faithfulness of God because you'll impute to God your unfaithfulness. If you're a man of reliability, you'll find it easier to believe in the reliability of God. All right, let's move down from God to Jesus, Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Let's say faithful high priest.
Faithful high priest.
Have you ever any question when you're coming to Christ who makes intercession for you that he's doing it? You never have any doubts about that. Why? Well, you automatically say he's faithful. Now, out of his faithfulness comes our faithfulness. If we're to be a reflection of him, we'll be faithful. Hebrews 3:2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. How many of you have seen the picture Jesus of Nazareth? Any of you seen that? I was in Dallas recently, and I had 3-day sessions, and the nights were free, and I watched it. It was shown, I think, before Easter. And a brother has bought me a copy, and I'm going to watch it probably about 4 times a year. You need to see that. You need to see the historical, geographical, situational milieu in which Jesus operated. I realized how much I myself had fantasized it differently. Jesus didn't move in situations like this. And to see Jesus as an ordinary Oriental guru with his little group of disciples walking through the temple, ministering mainly to the poor, and then you see the berobed, vested, self-important heads of the Sanhedrin coming with all of their vestments and their imposing splendor to ask this strange young man with his little group of followers, by what authority do ye these things? That scene will live in my mind for the rest of my life. Because Jesus wasn't there all vested in the regalia of his order versus their order. Jesus was standing there as a misunderstood, pilloried, unskilled, unordained, unlettered young guru with a group of strange followers. That scene will live in my mind for the rest of my life. Because Jesus wasn't there all vested in the regalia of his order versus their order. Jesus was standing there as a misunderstood, pilloried. And the authority by which he did those things didn't derive from the authority that they understood. And his authority wasn't mediated through vestments and mitres and crowns. His authority was vested through, mediated through his pure humanity. His vestment was a pure humanity. How does God want to mediate his integrity through me? By my wearing a cassock? Now, don't get me wrong. There's probably reasons for vestments, and I know what they are. But is that what God wants? Or does God want me to be so vested with Christ-likeness that he is mediated through my redeemed humanity without any external helps? When Sadhu Sundar Singh arrived in Great Britain to speak, and he arrived at the home of this British cleric where he was supposed to be entertained, and he went to the door and he knocked on the door, and the clergyman's little boy came to the door and looked at the sadhu and slammed the door and ran in the house and said, "Oh, mommy, mommy, come quick, Jesus is at the door." Friends of mine now gone to glory said that they heard him in Europe, and they said when he would say, "My friend Jesus," men would burst into tears. And through the simple humanity of this godly sadhu, Jesus was mediated. I'm wondering to what degree all of the external things get me off the hook of the kind of essential integrity that should come through my humanity. How many understand what I'm saying? How many don't understand what I'm saying? How many don't care? One brother doesn't care. That's fine. All right, quickly now. I'm on my minute. Hebrews 3:2, Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14, again, the faithful witness. What about Paul? Now we've left the Trinity, God, Jesus. What about Paul? 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That does upsets my theology a bit, but I can put it into the providential section. What was it that Jesus saw in Paul that he put him into the ministry? He said, he saw something in me. Well, I don't know. I guess that as the little man was jogging along in his donkey on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, apoplectic, angry, wanting to kill Christians, he's riding along. God looks down at him and says, if he's that fervent to kill Christians, he might be that fervent to save sinners. He said, I'll take him. What did the Lord see in him? Well, he said he saw that I was faithful. I was faithful to Judaism. He enlisted me and I've been faithful to him. Raises the issue, doesn't it, of what has God providentially prepared us to be as Christians? What about Timothy? 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. And you ought to hear him speak. You ought to observe his pulpit manner. You ought to listen to him discuss philosophy. No. No, he said, I'm sending you my beloved son who is faithful in the Lord. What about the rest of us? Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you know what we're called by the Holy Spirit? The faithful. Our character is faithfulness. See, three times in the New Testament, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, the writers quote Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." But when you go back and read Habakkuk in the Hebrew, what it actually says is the just are saved by faithfulness. Now, Paul quotes it in Romans, and he quotes it with the emphasis here. The just shall live by faith. And then in Galatians, he says, the just shall live. And then in Hebrews, he puts the emphasis on the just shall live by faith. But all three ingredients are essential and have to be incorporated to make the kind of faithfulness that characterizes a Christian. I want to leave you with just one more scripture. That it is required, 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, that a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what?
Faithful.
Can I have a couple more minutes?
Yeah.
10 years ago, my mother died, and my father, driving home from the funeral, said, "Son, he was 80 at the time, he said, "I haven't been back to Scotland since I left at the age of 17. He said, "Would you be able to take me back?" So I said, "I'll certainly make myself able." And I gouged a couple of weeks out of my calendar and went back to Scotland. My understanding of my father's home was rather sketchy, although in 1925 my grandfather had made a world tour and had stopped in our home. I was tremendously impressed with him. I understood my father a lot better when I saw my grandfather. My grandfather was very proper. I asked my father what he did. He said, "Well, he was the butler to Sir James King, the Lord Provost of Glasgow." Well, all I knew about butlers were what I'd seen in movies. And that didn't impress me terribly, although he impressed me terribly. Every morning he rose at the same time, dressed in the same formal blue suit with the ring collar and the polka dot tie and the Homburg and the cane. And he did his 30-minute walk, and he had his 2-minute egg and one piece of toast. His whole life was ordered. Then I understood my father. I also understood my own rebellion. And so I had memories of my grandfather, and now I'm going to go back. My father had been such a replica of my grandfather that I never got close to my father. I got very close to my mom and my grandma. I was like Timothy. And my father was rather an austere, forbidding figure. A few times I broke through. But by and large, my father was a replica of my grandfather, and that helped me. But we went to London and rented a car, and I drove on the wrong side of the road for 2 weeks, from which I've never recovered. That's the ultimate frustration. And my father was my father up to that point, but I remember as we drove up the motorway, we took off the motorway and we started for the castle where he had been reared. And we got within sight of this great stately building. And I saw a transformation over my father, and I saw him wipe out 60, 70 years of his life. I saw him go back almost supernaturally. I saw his face light up. I saw an animation that I'd never seen. I heard things that I didn't think my father was capable of saying. They were soul words. They were feeling words. And as we drove up the great winding road that went for almost 20 minutes before we reached the castle, he told me about what had been out there and what had been out there. Of course, hard times hit Great Britain, and the castle was now sold to the Roman Catholic Church, and the gardens were all let overrun. But my father reproduced them, the exotic flowers, the beautiful trees. And as he came inside, oh, he said, there it is. And he said, there are the stables, and there are the places where they kept the carriages. And he relived it all, those Victorian days, where the lord of the manor received his weekend guests and shot grouse and rode to the hounds and were taken by the carriages to the trains. He relived it all. And I sat there astounded. I'd never known my father like this. He's animated. And I look at this huge estate. And then we walk in and we're received very kindly by the father in charge and the sisters. And we're allowed to freely move around the castle. We went up a great flight of stairs, and off here was a door. And my father said that was Father's office. I said, Grandpa had an office? Yes. I said, what do you need an office for? Well, he said, for his records. And I said, what are you talking about? Well, he said, son, your grandfather was in charge of the estate. I said, pardon? I said, what does that mean? He said he had a dozen men in the stables, a dozen gardeners, and 60 servants. Also, out back of the castle was a railroad spur where they brought provisions in by railroad cars. And my grandfather had to order all the food. He had to anticipate and gauge all of this. Then I realized my grandfather was some kind of a butler. And I was inspired and awestruck. And as we moved around the place and I saw the magnitude of it, and he told me about the weekends that they used to have. He's a boy with his brothers and sisters would observe the events of the weekend. And he said, and when Sir James and Lady King were getting old and Sir James lay dying, he called your grandfather in. And he said, Baxter, you have been a faithful servant. He said, I ask you for one more favor. He said, when I die, would you take Lady King to our London residence and watch over her until she dies? And my grandfather and my grandmother took Lady King and watched over her till she died, and it was after she died that my grandfather had come to Canada. What had impressed me about my grandfather, I guess, was that I was looking at a faithful steward. And I said, God, I hope that's genetic.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.